Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, dear Lord, that you would be glorified here today, dear Lord. We pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be lifted up. That we would have our eyes fixed on Christ and on Christ alone, dear Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there need to be any repentance, dear Lord, that we would repent. And dear Lord, I would ask for a word of comfort, dear Lord, for the brokenhearted. And dear Lord, we'd ask you that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we get into your word, dear Lord. We'd ask that you bless us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turn to John 11, verses 17 through 26. Today's message is, I am the resurrection. John 11, 17 through 26. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? From a doctrinal viewpoint, the condition of Lazarus in the grave accurately portrays the state of the natural man dead in trespasses and sin. The natural man is as dead as Lazarus in the grave spiritually. Notice in our text that Jesus came to Bethany, which was less than 2 miles from the headquarters of Judaism. Less than 2 miles away from the seat of Judaism. It was within walking distance. It was within sight of the temple where Jesus Christ was going to do his greatest miracle. All room for excuses were thereby removed for any ignorance of the leaders of the nation. They were without excuse as to the identity of Jesus Christ. His last and his greatest sign was given before many eyewitnesses, almost at the very doorstep of the Jewish leadership. Thus, in seemingly unimportant detail, the Holy Spirit has emphasized the deep guilt of those most responsible for rejecting the Messiah. Right there where it says, and he came to Bethany, which was less than 2 miles away from the very halls of Judaism. The people were without excuse. Let us look a little closer at our text. Look in verse 19 of chapter 11. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. It says many of the Jews came to comfort Mary and Martha, but they would have been poor comforters at best. Look with me at verse 37. For this reason, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? Could not this man? They only seen Jesus Christ as a man. No doubt they looked upon Christ as a miracle worker, but they had no idea of the glory of this man. No idea at all. Furthermore, it never seems to have entered their minds that he was capable of raising the dead. How then could they comfort the sorrowing sisters? It is impossible for an unbeliever to minister real comfort to a child of God. When you go to a funeral or a wake, Where there's unbelievers there, an unbeliever has nothing at all to say to that person, to the surviving member of the family, to the mother, the father that's lost their children. An unbeliever can speak no comfort. God alone can bind up the brokenhearted. Only the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, can speak peace to a troubled soul. An unbeliever is incapable of pointing another one to the Consoler, to the Comforter, to seek rest. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit. How can an unbeliever comfort those that are in mourning? Mary and Martha was in mourning. Even believers who do not know Jesus in all of his glorious attributes, they'll have trouble consoling you. A believer that just sees Jesus Christ as love and that's all, he cannot comfort you. She cannot comfort you. They do not see Jesus as this man like the Jews in our text did, but they see him as a God less than the God that's portrayed in the Bible. This is believers we're talking about now. The believer will say to the one that's grieving, oh yes, God is omnipotent. But then they deny his power. They will say, yes, God is immutable, no doubt about it. But that he changes his mind all the time. See, they don't see God in all of his glorious attributes. They look at God through one lens. God is love. They say, oh yes, God is sovereign. But yet he's not in control of his universe, nor the people in his universe. So it's hard to get comfort from an unbeliever. Is impossible. And for a believer that does not know God in all of his glorious attributes, they are hard-pressed to comfort us also. Notice many of the Jews came. See the wisdom of God here. Many of the Jews came by waiting 4 days before raising Lazarus. A greater number witnessed his resurrection. The miracle of Christ was more decisively authenticated. It would have given him either greater publicity. The hand which controls all things, the hand of the sovereign God which controls all things, so shaped events that it was impossible for the leaders to discredit this last great sign. It was impossible. So in the end, they said, let's kill him. It was impossible. So through an act of providence, you have a providential God. Through acts of providence, he arranges all circumstances. Here then was a further reason. Look in our text, chapter 11 of John. Look at verse 6. So when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. God not only has a good reason for each of his delays, but he generally has a manifold reason. He stayed 2 more days. So it is with you and I. There's a reason. There's manifold reasons for his delay in your life. There's a reason for the therefore in your life. There's a reason for he stayed 2 more days in your life. Have you forgotten what Isaiah told us? Turn to Isaiah. There's a reason for the delays in your life. It's not that, well, you're in sin, or God doesn't hear you, or God's mad at you, or God is not strong enough, or he has a reason for his delays. He has a reason. Turn to Isaiah 55. That is why it's so important to understand the Lord is omnipotent, that the Lord is sovereign. He's able to carry everything out. He's in control. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Your thoughts are not the Lord's thoughts. Your ways are not the Lord's ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Today we have God in a nice little box. We domesticated him. This is how God works. If I do this, then God does that. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, okay, I'll come in 2 days. I'll let you suffer in pain and heartache. He knows that that person is dead, but for the Lord's plans. Continue in Isaiah, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. A lot of people use this in evangelism. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. He is the I, not us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. This is what Mary and Martha couldn't see in our text. How could Jesus, oh, he loved Lazarus. Why didn't you come back, Lord? You left us here brokenhearted, the one whom you loved. Many various ends are accomplished by each of God's actions. He has a reason for everything. There's a reason for your next breath. There's a reason for you being here today. Not only sinful, but senseless are our criticisms of his ways. You must trust him. We are sinful and we are senseless when we criticize God. We bring him to our judgment seat. You will stand in front of judgment of us, Lord. Why did you do that? Why have you done this? Why this? And the Lord says, I'll be there 2 days. Let us return to Martha and Mary in verse 20. Turn back to John 11. 11:20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. We return to Mary and Martha in our text. It is impossible not to see the characteristic temperament of each sister that's coming out in our text. You have Martha. She's active, stirring, busy, demonstrative, cannot wait, but runs impulsively to meet Jesus. Mary is quiet. She's gentle. She's pensive, meditative, meek. She sits passionately at home, passively at home. She's waiting upon the Lord. Martha, once again, is running. Martha's words are sorrowful laments as she expresses the grief of her heart, of her brother. Christians have a strange mingling of the natural and the supernatural. We have this faith and unbelief, the same as Martha in our text. She had confidence in Christ, but yet she limited his power. See? We limit the Lord's power. Not that we don't have confidence in him, but we limit his power. She believed that her brother would not have died had Jesus only what? Been present. If he had only been there. You see? You're looking at your circumstances, circumference, the things around you. Martha was looking at the things around her. She believed that her brother would not have died had he only been present. Yet the thought never entered her mind that he was able to raise Lazarus now that he was dead. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This should be her response. This should be our response. Lord, help my unbelief. How often is this appropriate in our lives? The Christian is a strange paradox, a dual personality indeed. What is wrong in the utterance of Martha is that she was making distance a limitation of Jesus' power. Have we not often been guilty of the same thing? Lord, if you only this, if you had only this, if you had only this, if you had only this. Have we not envied those people that were alive in Israel at that time? Oh, if we had been there, if we had only been there, we wouldn't have acted like Peter. And we wouldn't have acted like so-and-so. If we had been there, we'd have acted differently. But now he is absent and heaven seems far away, we say. But it is not that way. It wasn't that way for Stephen. Turn to Acts 7. Acts 7. This is a present reality. Acts 7:55-56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Look, he's standing right there. Look, right in your Bible. That's where Jesus Christ is. Every page of the Bible. You think that this has something to do with God in charge of your circumstance. He's not afar off on the by and by. Yonder we'll get on the glory train and see him there. Do we not have every precious promise of the Savior? He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Do you believe that? "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Oh Lord, if he had just been there. But do you say that Christ is absent bodily, just as Martha did? If he had only been here. Did you not know the story of the centurion? Turn to Matthew 8. She knew this had taken place. Matthew 8:5-8. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." Jesus only needs to speak a word. He speaks a word every time you open your Bible up to you. Everybody's waiting for words and signs and wonders and dreams and miracles. And the Lord, I seen him in a picture, and I seen him on a cake, and I found him on a grilled cheese sandwich. The Lord is in your Bible, speaking a word to you whenever you open your Bible up. The nobleman's son, how did the Lord heal him? Turn to John 4. John 4, 49-51. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Amen. Jesus spoke the word. Jesus speaks the word to you every time you open up your Bible. He's not distant. He's distant because you're distant from him. He's not distant. Memory had failed Martha in the hour of trial and suffering. That's the way we are. In the Lord, I believe everything you say. You get in your car when you leave here. Don't start. "Lord, why'd that happen?" It'd be our first. "How come, Lord? Why?" It's the way we are. When the moment of trial and suffering comes, just like with Martha, that's when everything we believe goes right out the window. And that is the case with us. And if you're truthful, you know that that's the way you act. With characteristic impulsiveness, Martha most probably uttered the first thoughts which came into her mind. And that's the first thing we say. "Why, Lord? How come, Lord?" Instead of believing the word. We go by our feelings. We go by our senses. You know people that go by their senses? You know the word senses is where we get the word sensual. You're not supposed to go by your senses. If you are, you're being sensual. That is not good. This is bad. Don't go by your senses. Go by the word of God. She not only limits Jesus by distance, but she doesn't know of his deity. She dragged him down to the level of the prophets. Look at verse 22 of John chapter 11. She limits Jesus by distance, and then she limits him in another way. John 11, verse 22. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." See? She brings him down to a prophet, to a mere man. She is speaking to God. He doesn't need to ask of the Father. He is God the Father. but she dragged him down to the level of a mere man. Granted, a prophet, but a mere man. Jesus had already told us in John 10:28, look at 10:28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That's Jesus Christ just got done speaking to us in the previous chapter. "And I give them eternal life." This is not a prophet. This is not a mere man. "And I give them eternal life, and they never shall perish." You don't have to ask the Father. She didn't have to ask the Father. She was right there with Jesus. But she was busy all the time. This statement by Martha was the inevitable outcome of having sat so little at Jesus' feet. This is Martha making these statements because she wasn't sitting at the Master's feet. If you remember a couple weeks ago at Kessler, Martha was always working, 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 and never sitting at the Lord's feet. That's why she was troubled by distance. That's why she was troubled about deity. She spent a little time at the Master's feet. You spend a little time in the Word, you will act like Martha. We will also drag Jesus down to the level of man if we spend little time with Jesus. This is why you must read the Word, why you must pray, or you will be just like Martha, as opposed to Mary. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and learnt of Him. We have to sit at the Lord's feet. Jesus said unto her, look at verse 23 of our text, chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." These were the first words of Jesus now that He had arrived in Bethany. He was about to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, but did not yet specifically announce His purpose. Instead, He gave her a broad and a general promise. Broad and general. Not specific. "Thy brother shall rise again." Without announcing when or how. It is the Lord's way to draw out by degrees His grace in the hearts of His own people. He drags it out a little at a time. He draws it out a little at a time. He says enough to you to encourage hope and to strengthen your faith. A little at a time is how He works. A believer that's saved for 6 months is not the same as a believer for 6 years, 16 years, 60 years. So with each one of us, He deals with different levels of hope and to strengthen our faith. But He always doesn't make anything sufficient to exclude our exercise of faith. He's always going to bring you right up to the edge. And then go, "You going to trust me? You going to trust me?" You're like, a little bit at a time. That's the way the Lord works. He don't expect you to jump as a new believer from here over there. But if you say 15, 20 years, you better start trusting a little bit. Light is given upon the great mysteries of life gradually. When you first get saved, you believe enough that the wages of sin is death and the free gift of God is eternal life. That's about it. You know just enough to believe. You know just enough to repent. You don't know the great mysteries of the Scripture. They're given to you here a little, there a little. Faith has to be disciplined. And knowledge is imparted only as the heart is able to receive it. Meat is not for everybody. Vegetables is not for everybody. Milk is for everybody. It's a little at a time. Is there any? I don't even see any little babies here. But a baby can't handle what a full believer, what a grown-up can handle. Turn to John 16:12. This is what the Master was telling us over here. John 16:12. He only gave Martha a little bit. "Your brother shall rise again." 16:12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Okay? There's some things that you cannot bear. That's what happens with a lot of doctrines that are true, that a lot of strong believers believe, but weak believers have a trouble believing them. So the point being, I just would caution the stronger believers to have a little mercy with the weaker brothers and sisters in the congregation. This is a word specifically for the congregation. Be a little merciful with the doctrines that young believers struggle with, like the doctrines of election and sovereignty. I would plead with you. Be gentle with them. Remember 1 Corinthians 3. I'm not saying don't proclaim these truths, but do it gently. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, and are you not carnal? Okay? That's a word for us too, as a congregation. I am a Calvinist. I am an Arminian. I am of John Calvin. I am of Luther. I am of this guy. I am now that guy. That's a carnal thing. And I would just ask, please be gentle with our brothers and sisters. We are a people who are slow and we're dull. And we make slow progress in the things of God. You don't beat children over the head. You got to be gentle with them. Disciplined, but gentle. Let us return to Martha in verse 24. Back in John 11. And the reason I gave that caution is the body of Christ is fighting each other for 400 years. And I know there's people from all of those camps here today and here every week. And that's why I'm asking you, please, some unity in the body of Christ. Let us return to Martha in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, that he would ask of God. And that he was pointing her forward to a future and far distant hope. Poor Martha, as yet she had learned little from the Lord. She's looking to the distant. At the last day, yeah, Lord, I know you're going to raise him, but at the last day. She learned little from the Lord up to this point. She had nothing better than the common hope of the people. Most people that are marginal Christians at their best, they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, the last day I go to heaven, and that'll be it. That's most people have that attitude. Oh yeah, I know there'll be a resurrection, and the Lord will weigh it all out, and I'll go to heaven. The resurrection of the dead at the last day. Martha, like the woman at the well, she understood not the nearness of the benefit. The nearness of the benefit, she put it out in the distance. Yes, Lord, I know you raised my brother at the last day. Yes, Lord, I know there's deliverance for me, but that is when I get to heaven, Lord. Yes, Lord, I know there's victory in my life, but that is on the by and by. See, at the last day, like the woman at the well. Turn to John 4:23. The same thing with her. John 4:23. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And now is, but the hour is coming, and now is. To this she replied in verse 25. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. You see, the Lord just said the time now is. She said, oh yeah, I know he's coming. He's telling you, no, the time is now. For us today, the time is now. Not in a year from now, not 10 years from now, not in heaven. The time is now. To Martha, he said, thy brother shall rise again. And what did she reply? Go back to John 11. Verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, each woman had only the vague, inoperative idea of a future and a final good. Not now. Not now in the present, on the by and by. See? Very important thing here. Jesus spoke to, and is speaking to each one of us a present blessing right now, today. Today. Very important. It's easier to believe things which are far off in the by and by. That's easy to believe. But believe today that you are crucified with Christ Jesus, and the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of Jesus Christ. Believe that today. Not the life I live when I die, I'm going to be in heaven. That's in the distance. That's easy to believe. It occasions you then no exercise of your heart, no exercise of faith to believe things 10, 20, 30 years from now. It's appropriate now to have ministered to you comfort and strength for your present trial. The trial that you're in today, that you came in here, when you was in your car, that burden that's got you burdened down. To rest now, to believe now, to trust now. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Look at verse 25, back in John 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. This was like what the Lord had said to the woman at the well. When she had, by her word, postponed the blessing, he answered at once, I am that speaketh to you. That's what he told the woman. The same I am. The woman at the well, he tells Martha the same thing now. So now he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. This is something of vital importance to our souls. It is not simply that he corrected the vision of these women by turning them from the distant to future to their present situation, but that he fixes their eyes on himself. See? It wasn't so much he got them to stop looking in the future and look to the present. He got them to look to him. See? To him, that's where our redemption is. That's where our deliverance is. That's where the victory is. He gets them to fix their eyes on himself. He told the woman at the well, I am he that speaks to you. He tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He would say to us today, I am who I am. That's why I said you got to know the God of the Bible. I am who I am. It's not future events, but the person of the Lord who is ever present with us. It says that he dwells within inside you. The Holy Spirit dwells inside you. The Spirit of Christ dwells inside you. The Spirit of God dwells inside you. Why are you looking to the by and by? We need to be most occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Strength, blessing, comfort are imparted to us just so far as we're taken up with Christ. If you don't see the beauty of Jesus Christ, you are going to be on this treadmill and you're going to burn out. My daughter had a squirrel that dropped dead on the treadmill from running so fast. He didn't take it easy. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. See how the Lord proceeds to instruct and to elevate her mind. Martha. How graciously he bears with her passing fretfulness. How tenderly he touches the still open wounds. He knows you have open wounds. He knows that you are fretful. He knows that you're brokenhearted. He's not there with a back going, oh, I just can't wait to give you a baby. He leads her from grieving over her brother to believe more fully in her Savior. He would have you to stop grieving over your circumstances and to trust more fully in him. He raises her from dwelling on Lazarus dead. He raises you from dwelling on that thing that is dead. Whatever that thing is, you know right now the Holy Spirit is saying, that's the thing. Stop dwelling on that thing. It's dead. And rest in him, the author of our life. How he diverts her from thinking only of a remote and a general resurrection, to confide in him who is even at this present time, presently, today, right now, the resurrection and the life to you. Not the distance, the last day, so too he removes our ignorance and helps our unbelief. Wondrous condescension, he condescends down. Matchless patience, fathomless grace. How the realization of these things should humble us, it should cause you to blush. Your Savior loves you that much. Lord, increase our faith in thyself. I am the resurrection and the life. This is what he is in his own peerless person. He has no peers. What he would here press upon Martha and us is that all power, the dunamis, the dynamite, resides in himself. Soon she would witness a display of this. We're building up to the resurrection. But in the meantime, the Lord would occupy her with what, or rather who he was. Not with what he is, but who he is. Blessed is the soul that lays hold of this satisfying truth. Infinitely better it is for us to be occupied with the giver and not with the gifts. We get all wrapped up with the gifts, and the giver is somewhere back there. You get blessed by all these different gifts, and the giver is in the back seat somewhere. I am the resurrection and the life. Why do we have this order? There's three reasons. First, there's the doctrinal order. In spiritual experience, Christ is to us the resurrection before he is the life. You see, that's why it's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He's the resurrection to us before he is life. The sinner was dead in their sins and trespasses. They were in the grave of guilt, separated from God. His first need was to bring us out from that awful place. That's why it says, I am the resurrection and the life. Why it doesn't say, I am the life and the resurrection. The need of a people is to be resurrected first. A person needs to pass from death onto life. Look at John 5:24. Everyone here that's born again, that was the thing that took place in your life. I am the resurrected. You were brought forth out of the tomb of this world. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. And he came by. And he said, Bob, Bill, Jimmy, Denise, come forth. He spoke. He was the resurrection to you. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Has it. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Hallelujah. This is what born again is here. You pass from death into life. It's not talking about when you drop dead, you pass from that death into another life. It's talking about now. That's what it means. You must be born again. You must be born from above. That old spirit that's dead within inside you, that's what died. When Adam sinned, we're all born with dead spirits. That has to come alive. The Holy Spirit comes and then dwells there. You must be brought from death. See, I am the resurrection. Death onto life. See, turn to 1 John 3, the Epistle of John. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. See, that's not, well, when we get to heaven, we're going to love everybody when we're in heaven. We know we have passed. This is now. This is presently. We have passed from death to life. And how do you know it? You love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, not that you don't have troubles with them, but if you do not love the brethren, you are not a born-again Christian. You have not passed from death onto life. It says you will know because we love each other. Like I said, not that you don't fight with each other, but you love each other. You can meet a Chinese person, a Korean person, an African person, a Lebanese person, Pakistani person, and that believer, automatically you will have a love for them. I went to get my daughter and wife some cards to get their nails done in a Korean nail shop. And there was a Bible there. I said, Jesus Christ. And she just, face just went ear to ear, and it was just automatically like a sister that you never even know. Because of the love for the brethren. Yeah. You have passed from death into life. Resurrection life is found again in John 5:25. Go back to John 5:25, the next verse after we had just read. most assuredly, now notice when he's saying, I say to you, if you this is a little side thing. In the Bible, it usually says, when the prophet speaks, thus says the Lord, right? Or when it's something from the Torah, it says, and Moses says. But notice what Jesus Christ does. But I say to you, see, because he's God. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, see, not in the distant future, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
Amen.
This is now. The Bible says today. Today is the day of salvation. Not when you die, and in the end God kind of weighs it out, and heaven or hell, or we'll go to the Greyhound bus station, and purgatory for 10,000 years. It says now. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Colossians 2:13. This is present. This is not, I know that at the last day. Colossians 2, verse 13. 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, forgiving you. How many of your trespasses? All of them. He has made you alive now, and he has forgiven you from all your trespasses, or you are dead in your sins and trespasses, and there is no hope of forgiveness the day that you die. The day you die, it says you will be cast into hell, unless you are forgiven now. You see? 13. And you being dead, past tense, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, forgiving us all of our trespasses. That's a blessed truth. Forgiving us all. Lazarus in the grave was raised to life by the word of Jesus Christ. You in your grave would be raised today by the same word of Jesus Christ. The same as Lazarus comes forth out of that tomb. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I stand before you today and say, if you are dead in your sins and trespasses, to come forth out of that grave. To look to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. God gives us a perfect illustration of his mighty work of grace in the hearts of his people. A beautiful illustration here with the story of Lazarus. That's our condition. That's why he saved that miracle to the end. Dead in sins and trespasses. So we've seen the reason doctrinally for the resurrection and the life. Let's look at it dispensationally. Not preaching about dispensationalism, but a dispensation. The Old Testament saints were in the grave when he who is the life came down to the earth. They were dead. Therefore, it was in resurrection power that they knew the Messiah. Turn to an obscure verse in Matthew 27. You've never seen this verse portrayed in any of the movies about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27. 51-53. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now you got the movie, The Night of the Living Dead. Well, that was the day of the alive. He was resurrected, and it says, and the tombs opened and came out of it. So Aunt Mary or Aunt Miriam or Brother Saul, who was dead for 100 years, all of a sudden showed up at your door. So to them, he was the resurrection. But believers in Israel at that time, he was the life. See? They were alive. He was with them. See? That's why you have the resurrection and the life. It is the life of a risen and never dying Savior which the believer now has. Jesus Christ will not die no more. That's why there's no other sacrifices. That's why there was one sacrifice for all time. Why is it heretical to sacrifice Christ day in and day out over and over? One sacrifice, one time for all eternity. He is the inalienable and eternal possession of every believer. We have seen the doctrinal reason for the resurrection and the life. We've seen the dispensational reason for the resurrection and the life. Now we will see the prophetic reason for the resurrection and the life. When Jesus leaves his Father's throne and descends in the air, his people will be found in two great companies. Some asleep in the grave, and others will be alive on the earth. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The living saints will need to be changed as much as the sleeping saints will need to be raised. You see, once again, the resurrection and the life. Therefore, to one Christ will be the resurrection, to the other, it will be the life. We see this clearly in 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's your hope. That's your hope. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Go back to John 11. Verse 26. Coming near the end here. Verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's why I said an unbeliever, they have no comfort to give to somebody at a wake or at a funeral. They don't have nothing to say. Well, he was a nice person, she was a nice person, and they're lying the whole time. You know the person was horrible when they were alive. Oh, they was a good person, you know, you'll get over it, everything will work out. They don't have a hope, that's why. Because whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you have this hope? If you're a pagan, if you're an unbeliever, you do not have this hope. Whosoever liveth and believe in me shall never die. That's why the world is so afraid of dying. Because they know the jig is up. Their party's over. Condemnation awaits them. Damnation awaits them. Hell awaits them. Every divine communication challenges the heart to which it is made. These truths are to challenge your heart today. To challenge that old stony heart. That when somebody says, do you believe this, that you would say, yes, I do believe this. We understand Christ. Turn back to 25 and 26 of chapter 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What is the this? What is the this in the text? What did he say? I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection. The standing up. The standing up from the dead. The rising up from the dead. The lifting up from the dead. The lifting up of your head. The lifting up of your countenance. Your countenance that you now have joy. You now have hope. Do you believe this? His resurrection is supposed to cause you to walk in newness of life. That's why, yes, there is a time for a baby to grow up in Christ. But you must grow up in Christ and start to experience this. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. I'm not saying that there's not room for growth. But 30-year-olds do not eat strained peas. chapter 6 of Romans, verses 4 through 8. Therefore, we were, see, past, buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If he is the resurrection to you and you say you believe in this, you should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. You see, I am the resurrection. I am the life. The old man is crucified. That's the resurrection. For he who has died, verse 7, has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? When you say you believe something, your actions prove your belief. If you say, oh yeah, I love people, and then always mad at people, you know, there's a problem adding the two up. If you say, I believe in the resurrection and the life, and there's no newness of life, well, what is it that you believe? What is it exactly that you believe? 1 Corinthians 15. When you look at an apple tree, you expect to see apples. If you look at a Christian, you're supposed to see love, peace, joy, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, long-suffering. That apple will look like an apple tree. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. See, if there's no resurrection and there's no life, you are dead in your sins. There's no atonement. There's no atonement. While you open 1 Corinthians 15, look at 42 and 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Do you believe this? This is the resurrection and the life. This is what a Christian believes. You're not a Christian because you go to church for 3 minutes on a Sunday morning. You're a person that believes in the resurrection and the life, and that's where your life is. Sunday night, Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, Wednesday at 3:15, a resurrected body, the spiritual body. You had a natural body, now you were supposed to have a supernatural, a spiritual body. Granted, when the moment you die, you will get a glorified body. But you have a new spiritual body here. Philippians 3:10. Do you believe this? Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him. Do you know him? And do you know the power of his resurrection? And the fellowship of his sufferings? See, the fellowship of his sufferings. Not happy and clappy. But the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I made it to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you believe in the power of the resurrection? You're supposed to live a changed life. Walk in the newness of life. This is what it's always, why you're taught. Why it says, the equipping of the saints. Why you're being trained on. Why you're continually being pushed from behind, that you will know the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ secures for his people their new birth and our hope. Turn to 1 Peter. That's where the new birth comes from. And our hope. That's why I said a pagan, they don't have no hope. They have no words of comfort. It's the saddest thing in the world to go to awake with unbelievers, and then you have an unbelieving priest or pastor or rabbi or Buddhist or Shinto or some knucklehead get up there and try to speak a word of comfort that doesn't have no comfort because they don't believe in the resurrection and the life. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, not because you was a good person, because of his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, has made us new, born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's where the new birth lies. That's where the power lies. Do you believe this? He who believes in me will live. What does he mean by live? Our text says, he who believes in me will live. He means you will not perish. He means you will have eternal life. He means that you will have everlasting life. It means eternal, and it means everlasting. It doesn't mean anything but eternal and everlasting. It means that you have passed from death on to life. You don't go from death to life, back to death, then next week back to life, then back to death, then back to life. You have passed from death on to life. The eternal life that you now have is a gift of God. It's a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is the free gift of God. The life which you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of Jesus Christ. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the hope you have. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is now your life. Your Bible says, for me to live is Christ. And if you are not living Christ, then you need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive you of your wickedness. Your life is supposed to be Christ. You, your dreams, visions, everything is done. They're done. For you to live is Christ. He redeemed you with the precious blood. He paid for your soul. For me to live is Christ. The Lord has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality. Immortality. Turn to 2 Timothy. To his people. This is a good God. If you're his child. If you're not his child, this is bad. 2 Timothy 1:10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, abolished death and brought life and what? Immortality to life through the gospel. Through the gospel. Nowhere else. Immortality is not found anywhere else. Life is not found anywhere else. It's in the gospel. And the gospel is the righteousness of God has been revealed. Alright? That whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's where immortality is found. That's where life is found. We have passed from death onto life. God has given us eternal life. He is the resurrection and he is the life. But this life is only for those who have believed. Turn to 1 John, the Epistle of John. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. I'll start at verse 10 of 1 John 5. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. That God has given us eternal life, past tense. And this life is in his Son. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's point blank. There's no hope for nobody outside of the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son has death. That's what the Bible says. If you have not believed, there is a resurrection for you. But it is not unto life. Turn to John 5, 28. Back to the Gospel of John. That's why I said, if you're not a believer, this is not good. This is bad. John 5, but there is a hope. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Terrifying words. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. Two resurrections. One unto life and one unto damnation. And just so no one gets confused about good works here, that's going to be the life of a Christian, is good works. And the life of a pagan will be bad works in some way, shape, or form. So that no one gets confused, while we're in John, turn to John 6 to show you what good work is and where it's from. Joe preached a message on this. If anybody wants to get into it more, it's on John 6, 28 and 29. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That's the good work. The good work is to believe in him and believe everything about him. I am the resurrection and the life. And the Bible also says that you've been prepared beforehand. You've been predestinated onto good works. That's why the born-again person will do good works. And if the good works are not there, it's not a born-again person. If an apple tree got roses on it, it's not an apple tree. Someday you will hear his voice, and he will come forth. And you will come forth, I'm sorry. Someday you will hear his voice and come forth. Will it be to the resurrection of life, or will it be to the resurrection of the damned? That's a sobering word. To the resurrection of life, or the resurrection of the damned. For the unbeliever, that's a somber, sober warning. And for the believer, you ought to thank your God that he didn't leave you to the resurrection of the damned. And for those that believe in sovereign grace, you believe that he reached down and had mercy upon your soul when you wasn't searching him out. So if you believe in sovereign grace, you should be even that more thankful that he did not leave you to the resurrection of the damned. But I would say to you today, there is hope for you if you be of the damned. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, and he'll save your soul. You trust in your good works, your communions, your baptisms, your confirmations, your bar mitzvahs, big mitzvahs, any other kind of mitzvahs, your church attendance, synagogue, going, Bible reading, prayer, you'll be damned. No one is ever saved by their works. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that's what it means. He saves you. And then he becomes your beloved. He becomes the love of your life because of what he did for you. He gave his life in your place. He made the atonement for your soul when you deserve to be damned. Because the Bible says you are guilty of everything in the Ten Commandments. You've taken other gods. You've blasphemed the name of the Lord. You've been an adulteress. You've been a murderer. You've covered your neighbor's goods. You've broken all the commandments a million times over. And Jesus would say to you today, to the unbeliever, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me would not die, but have life. And that's the promise held out for the unbeliever. And to the believer, I would encourage you to bring your gripes and your grievances to the throne room of grace and mercy. And leave them there. Leave them there. When he says, cast your cares upon him, cast your burdens upon him, think of this. A fisherman down on the beach with a pole in his hand, just casting it out and leave it out there. Don't reel it in. And then start being an apple tree. Stop being a Christian. And stop being like most of the church today, playing games with Jesus Christ. Because the reality is all those people around you, your family members, your co-workers, your neighbors, the majority is of the resurrection of the damned. And that's why I'm begging you, please, with the divisions and all of this kind of stuff, put that stuff on the wayside, huh? Let's get around to being Christians and being a light to those that are around us. And dear Heavenly Father, we would ask for forgiveness, dear Lord. We'd ask you, dear Heavenly Father, that you cleanse us from our sin. That we would stop our crying and our moaning, dear Lord. That we would glorify you in our lives, dear Lord. That we would live thankful lives, dear Heavenly Father. That we would be as the Jew of old that brought forth the thanksgiving offering. We would offer our lives in thanksgiving. Our way of saying thank you. I would pray, dear Lord, for every believer here, dear Heavenly Father, that you would give them the power, that you would give them the will to turn over their lives to you, dear Lord. That they would count themselves as being dead to themselves, but alive to you, your purposes, and your kingdom. Because we know, dear Heavenly Father, that thy brother shall live, shall rise from the dead, but that we get our focus off the last day. That the brother that we pray for would rise today, Lord. The brother being our family members, dear Lord. Spouses, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, mothers, fathers, grandparents. And I would pray, dear Lord, that the believers would be a light to the people. We run around telling unbelievers, you got to get saved. And we're as wicked as all can be, dear Lord. I pray, dear Lord, that you would grant repentance to your people. That repentance starts at the house of God. As Joe prayed for the nation, I would pray that repentance would begin at the house of God. From the leadership down to the smallest baby Christian, dear Lord. And dear Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would somehow, some way, do away, dear Heavenly Father, with the divisions and the strife and the envy that existed in the church for hundreds of years, dear Heavenly Father. That there would be some way, somehow, dear Lord, to work with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That we would not be saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy. But we would say, I'm of Christ. Amen. And as the one disciple said, Lord, they're not doing it the way we're doing it. The Lord said, yeah, but let them be. That we would be a blessing to our brothers and sisters. And dear Heavenly Father, I would ask, dear Heavenly Father, if there be any among us who have never come to Calvary, who have never asked Jesus Christ to save their soul, I would beg them, I would implore them to flee from the wrath to come. That God is a loving God to his children, but he is an enemy of those who stand in rebellion against him. But he would say to you today, throw down your weapons. And he would give you forgiveness of your sins. That you would come and ask Jesus Christ to save your soul. That you would repent of your sins and that you would believe in him. I would beg you and I would plead with you. Please, please, please do not be brought to life through the resurrection of the damned. That you would consider in the next few minutes your eternity. Because you are definitely without excuse after today's message. You have definitely heard it. That is the gospel. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And I would beg you to embrace that Christ Jesus today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.